All right, into John's gospel we go. John chapter 4, what a chapter. What a chapter. We're going to be in the chapter here for 4 weeks, Lord willing. This morning, we're just looking at the first 15 verses. And when we look at this chapter, the first six verses provide some context for this next amazing story in John's gospel. And remember that John collected these stories from the life of Christ after the three previous gospels had already been written, had already been disseminated. And so there was general knowledge around the church world at that time, of the works and life of Jesus Christ as recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And now John comes along later with his gospel, and he has collected these stories and vignettes from the life of Jesus, many of which are unique to John's gospel, and he's put them together and included them for a specific purpose. And he tells us what that purpose is in John chapter 20 and verse 31, which is kind of like the purpose statement of the gospel of John. It's that we may know that Jesus is the Son of God and that we might believe in him. So every time we come to a new text in the Gospel of John, we need to be thinking, why did John include this text to help us to know Jesus and to believe in Jesus? And this text is going to be really obvious. It's a wonderful text. Let me scan over these first six verses again in context, and then we'll get into the story itself. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptized more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the wells about the sixth hour. So, first of all, let me just say, Jesus wasn't scared of the Pharisees. Okay, so it looks like, you know, the Pharisees find out Jesus is becoming popular and Jesus takes off, right? Jesus is not a coward. He doesn't shirk away from confrontation. We know that. But Jesus is operating on a specific timetable. And it's not time yet for him to be arrested. It's not time yet for him to be crucified. You'll remember, he explained this to, of all people, his mother in chapter 2. Do you remember? He told her that his hour had not come yet. So Jesus is operating on a very specific timetable. He's not running, but he is heading north to Galilee just on time, just according to schedule. In verse 4, there's the little verb had. He had to pass through Samaria. It's an interesting little verb. You could say that Jesus had to go to Samaria because it was geographically between Judah, which is in the south, and Galilee, which is in the north. So if you were in Judah, the most natural geographic way to get to Galilee was to go through the region of Samaria. But we know that Jesus was baptizing with his disciples, like John's disciples were baptizing, on the east side of Judah. And it was very possible that Jesus could have gone directly north to Galilee without going through Samaria at all. But the word had in verse 4 is an interesting word. It means to consume or devour, to eat. Jesus was driven to Samaria. He was compelled to go to Samaria because he was on mission. He was on God's timetable, and he had no other option. He comes to Jacob's well because he was supposed to go to Jacob's well. He had to go to Jacob's well. And he's tired from the journey. And it's the sixth hour, which is high noon. The sun is overhead. It's hot.
That's the context. Do you ever just stop and think? It seems like, you know, a lot of us are too busy to sit down and just think. Think about important things. Think about the meaning of life, the meaning of the universe, the meaning of everything. We never give ourselves a break, do we? From our cell phones, our computer screens, our televisions. We're distracting ourselves all the time with work, with sports, with parties, with hobbies, or whatever else it is that keeps us occupied and keeps us from having to stop and think about anything that is really significant at all. In this chapter, we're introduced to a lady. She stands in pretty direct contrast to the character of chapter 3, doesn't she? Remember Nicodemus? Highly educated, a man of influence, powerful, respected, orthodox, theologically trained. Here is a woman, likely unschooled, without much influence, especially in her culture, despised, we'll find out why, capable only of folk religion that the Samaritans practiced. Nicodemus was a man, a Jew, a ruler. She was a woman, a Samaritan, a moral outcast. But both needed Jesus, didn't they? Both needed Jesus. Well, this lady comes to the well. She doesn't appear to be thinking about any deep subjects either. Apparently, there's not much that she needs. She doesn't need men. She seems to be able to get enough of them. And any need she's aware of seems to be, at this point in the story, normal, physical, material needs. Specifically, she needs to get water from this well. It's a daily necessity of life in those days. In fact, around the world, it's still a daily necessity. When Deborah and I were in Africa last year, we watched young children, 6, 7, 8 years old, walk on dirty roads for hours to go to a well and fill up a few buckets and carry them all the way back to their family, part of their chores. It would take them hours, and they did it every day. It was a daily necessity. And she comes at the worst time of the day, too, when the sun is highest in the sky. Why? Well, probably she doesn't want to interact with the rest of the townspeople. We'll find out later in next week's text about her reputation in that little village. It seems like she also has a bit of a chip on her shoulder that takes the shape of racial and religious tension. Kind of comes out in this conversation. So when Jesus says to her, in verse 7, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. That in itself would have been interesting. The Jews going into a Samaritan city to get food from Samaritans. They were hungry, been a long trip. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then the parentheses tells us, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And that little side comment from the Apostle John inserted here into our story gives us a little bit of an insight into a long history of antagonism between northern and southern Israel. It goes all the way back to just after the reign of Solomon, when the kingdom split into two. You remember this, the 10 tribes to the north and the 2 to the south, Judah being the main tribe in the south. And then, of course, we know in history the fall of those 10 northern tribes, and what was left of them intermarried with the surrounding nations and produced kind of a hybrid people, which in turn produced kind of a hybrid religion. The Samaritans, in fact, built an alternative temple on Mount Gerizim about 400 BC. And it was destroyed by the Jews in 129 BC because they claimed the only proper worship of God was to be in Jerusalem. The Samaritans accepted the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, but they rejected the prophets and the writings of the Hebrew Bible, the rest of what we know as the Old Testament. When you think of the Jews and their religion, the Jews considered what they sat on, what they rode on, all unclean. Their urine, their saliva, unclean. Their women, like Gentiles, were in a permanent state of ritual uncleanness. You couldn't really get into a conversation with a woman of Samaria if you were a Jew. Just wasn't a good idea. So there's an element of surprise here in the text, but also an element of prejudice in her response. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? That's the tone in her voice. But there's more going on here, of course. There has been in every text, isn't there? John's writing with great purpose, with great themes, and he's continuing to do that in this story. There's a kind of background here that you need to know to this whole picture of Jesus having to go to Samaria, and there he's sitting by a well and he encounters a woman. And there's a bit of history to that. When you think back in your Old Testament history in Genesis 24, Isaac and Rebekah meet by a well. Then later in Genesis 29, Jacob and Rachel meet at a well. In Exodus 2, Moses is at a well. He meets Zipporah. In each of those cases, when there was a meeting at a well in the Old Testament of a man and a woman, it ended up in marriage. Now, this is not going to end up in marriage. At least, not the kind this woman is used to. Multiple marriages. But it is going to end up in the marriage we were made for. The relationship we were made for with our Creator, God. And at this well, Jesus is going to woo her. Not for any ulterior purpose, but to make her into a true worshiper of God. That's what's going on in this text. And his request is asking simply for water. It spikes her interest. And in response to that, by the way, you notice he doesn't answer her question. He goes on to say, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Living water! Now, at one level, living water can technically simply mean spring water as opposed to stagnant water. And Jacob's well here was built on springs, water springs, way down under the earth. So in one sense, Jesus could just be referring to nice fresh water from a spring. But anybody who knows the Bible knows there's another level here, isn't there, to the way Jesus uses this. Because living water in the Bible is an indicator of God being at work. So, for example, in Numbers, in the story that Jesus alludes to here, when he talks about water gushing forth in our hearts, in Numbers, Jesus is alluding to Moses when he strikes the rock in the wilderness. Do you remember that? And pure water has gushed out, and it gives the Israelites what they need in the desert, in the wilderness, to sustain their life. And the prophets build on that picture. They talked about the people having forsaken God, who was the spring of living water, in Jeremiah chapter 2. Isaiah looks forward to a day, as we read in our call to worship in Isaiah 12, where people with joy will draw water from the wells of salvation when the Messiah comes. And here in John's gospel, there's been water right from the beginning, hasn't there? The water of John the Baptist's baptism, the water Jesus changes into wine, the water associated with the Holy Spirit in the birth from above, the born again that we read in John 3. And now here's Jesus in John 4 offering this woman living water. Do you notice what he calls it? The gift of God. Do you see that? This woman's having trouble at first, seeing past the social, the racial, the religious barrier between her and Jesus. But she's intrigued. He has her interest. Jesus holds this offer up to her. The gift of God. It's coming from Jesus. He's inviting her to look at Him. He's pointing her in His direction. He's drawing her attention towards Himself. If you knew, He says, who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. Later in chapter 7 in John's gospel, He'll refer to the water of life that He gives to His people. And I think behind this whole conversation is the language of Isaiah, which is very prominent in John's gospel. And specifically in Isaiah 55, there's an invitation from God. Do you remember it? Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Verse 3. Incline your ear to me and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. It's an invitation to come to the Messiah. And although this woman may not have known Isaiah the prophet, as many of the Samaritans were not versed, she did know from the literature of her own religion that there was a Taheb, a Messiah figure who would come, and water, according to their literature, will flow from His buckets. And so later she brings that up. We know a Messiah will come. And what this water means is fleshed out by Isaiah just after that invitation in Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon.
I think that all that theological undergirding is framing, shaping Jesus dealing with this woman in John 4. He is inviting her to take the water of life. And in the process of receiving the water of life, there are a couple things that she needed to know. And they're reflected in our text, and the conversation will continue even next week in the text. But the first thing I think that she needed to know, like we do, is we need to know ourselves. We need to know ourselves. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water," verse 15, "so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." To know ourselves, we have to stop. Take a breath. Turn off the devices. And think. That's what Jesus gets this woman doing. I think she understood that when Jesus talks about living water, even though she's obviously wanting the special water that he's talking about, I think she understands that he's talking about some kind of deeper satisfaction in life. And to some degree, I think she's conscious of the dissatisfaction that exists in her own life. We know that she had been through all those men, which we'll see next week. She knows they're not the answer. She wants the water that Jesus has to give. But it seems like she's still thinking that satisfaction is found somewhere at the level of where it's tangible, physical, material. You know, in terms of relationships or money or family or the like. You know, if we could just lighten the load of everyday life. If we could just have something that solves the questions that are constantly buzzing around in our heads that we never take time to stop and answer. If we could just get some relief to the rat race and the dissatisfaction of our own lives. That would be great. When this woman came to the well, all she was thinking about was getting some water. It's part of the routine of her life. She did it every day. She probably wouldn't have understood what you meant if you walked up to her and said, "You need God in your life." Sometimes we say that to people, and they look back at us kind of blankly. A lot of people don't even think that they need something more satisfying. Even the need for the spiritual dimension in our lives doesn't seem to present itself in people's lives, because the spiritual need that we need usually comes disguised as a need for job satisfaction or a need for pleasure or personal peace, affluence, security, love. It takes Jesus to get us thinking, to make us all realize that all of those things that are needs are really only symptoms of a far greater and far deeper dissatisfaction, disease in our lives. Listen to Jesus again. Verse 10. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." You know, people
People are pretty skillful at avoiding thinking about their ultimate need. We bury ourselves in our work. We distract ourselves with pleasure. Maybe we intoxicate ourselves in alcohol. Jesus comes to explode all that emptiness and to transform it into a sparkling fountain of everlasting satisfaction and joy. Jesus gets us thinking about ourselves. He'll do that even more powerfully as we continue into next week's text, as we continue the conversation here. But not only do we need to know ourselves, secondly, we need to know Jesus. Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. If she'd been respectful before, she's annoyed now. Does this Jew think he's greater than Father Jacob? The well today is about 100 feet deep. It's a pretty good distance. Back in those days, it was probably even deeper. She's incredulous that Jesus should make such a claim like this. And she senses in his claim that he's claiming some kind of superiority. And so she responds, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Do you remember Jacob's other name? Israel. And this guy was the founder, right, of the country. The father of the 12 tribes, the father of the whole kingdom. Do you think he's greater? Listen to what Jesus says. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It stays there, springing up every day, eternal life, every day. Eternal life, eternal life, eternal life, eternal life. Every day, this is what Jesus' water does inside of you and inside of me who are his followers. It springs up eternal life every day. Yes, Jesus is saying to this woman, I am greater. The gift of God is eternal life. Who I am, what I'm offering to you, is greater than anything you can imagine. Greater than Jacob. Greater than Abraham. Greater than all of them. This gift I give you, my well of living water, is superior to this old thing here. This old 100-foot well here. This thing here can only sustain you for a day. The bucket that you take home will keep you going until tomorrow when you got to come back and get some more. But the water that I give is eternal life. My children who drink of me never die. Eternal life. Jesus is the source of living water. Life in its fullness. Life that keeps springing up inside of us. Life, 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 life. Jesus claims to give living water. He does indeed claim to be superior. We need to know Jesus. We need to know who he is. Let's just pause here for a minute
think about this story for a few final moments. Did you notice that the story begins with Jesus taking the initiative? Think of some hero of yours. Someone you admire, maybe a celebrity, an athlete, a musician, teacher. Who are you to initiate a conversation with them? But suppose they were to initiate the conversation to you. Come to you, speak to you, open up to you. What are they doing? They're drawing you into their friendship. They're drawing you into their company. And there's a sense in which no one of us could ever come to know God the Son unless He takes the initiative, unless He speaks to us, unless He lets us in. And this is so more so with Jesus Christ. When you consider the enormous gap between us and the Son of God, far greater than us and any celebrity on this planet. This is pictured here by the fact she's a woman of Samaria. And since Jesus is so completely above us, and because we have so completely forfeited any claim to God's favor by our sins, He must make the move. He must make friends with us. He must bring us to know ourselves and bring us to know Him, making His love known to us. He must do it. And He did. He was driven to. He had to. This woman comes to know Jesus gradually. When she meets Him, what does she see? You put yourself in her sandals for a minute. Coming up to the well, it's hot. You got your bucket, just like every day. Trying to avoid the townspeople, probably. She sees a tired, thirsty stranger. Isaiah 53 reminds us that Jesus was a pretty ordinary looking guy. He wasn't like, you know, Brad Pitt. He wasn't turning the heads of the women as he walked down the street. He was a pretty ordinary looking guy. Of course, the way Jesus treated people was compelling. But he was probably not the movie star type, you know? He looks tired. He looks thirsty. More than that, he's a Jew whom she despised, her people despised. But that first encounter was an insight into who Jesus was. Think about this. This tired stranger was not only someone on a journey from Judah in the south to Galilee in the north. This tired stranger had come far, far further to reach this woman. The first chapter of this gospel tells us how far he'd come. He was in the beginning with God. He was God. He became flesh. The journey that the second person of the Trinity took to get to that well in Samaria to talk to that woman is an incredible journey of self-humiliation. And we find out that Jesus is really human. He's really thirsty. He's really tired. He emptied himself to become a servant, laid aside his glory, his splendor. He'd accepted hardship, isolation, mistreatment. Eventually, he would accept death. Think about this, friends. The first time we're told Jesus is thirsty is at the well. The next time we're told Jesus is thirsty, he's on the cross. Dying for her sin. Dying for your sin. Look at verse 7. She sees a weary stranger. By verse 9, she's recognized him as a Jew. By verse 12, she's asking questions about his identity. By verse 19, Jesus is probing into the deepest parts of her life. And she says, "You must be a prophet." By verse 25, she's beginning to connect the dots. "I know when the Messiah comes." And then she gets ready for the punchline, doesn't she? And Jesus tells her something he has told no one else up to this point. "I am." No wonder she goes and gets her friends, and they say he's the Savior of the world. Jesus reveals himself gradually, as he does to us. You know, it doesn't usually happen that you get it all the first time, does it? It very often happens if you're exploring things, if you're searching for meaning and reality, that you'll come quietly and over a period of time grasping things more and more and more. In fact, that never stops, does it? Even after you cross the line of faith in Jesus. I've been talking to Jesus, listening to Jesus through his word, most of my life. And every day, the well gets deeper. Every day. It's a relationship that deepens as the days go by. Surely you have this experience as well. Martin Luther described the process this way: "The scriptures begin very gently and lead us on to Christ as a man, and then to one who is Lord over all creatures, and after that, to one who is God. We must begin from below, and after that, come upwards." Jesus says to this woman, who perhaps is not seeking, but needs to find the meaning of life. He comes to this woman, he says, "You need to know yourself. You need to know me." He's after her. Not in the way she's used to men being after her. He's after her in an intent to break through and give life and light to the core of her being. He's pursuing us all. He wants to awaken us by his word and by his spirit. And he'll do that. He's done that for many of you. He'll do that perhaps for some of you even this morning. He'll challenge all of those addictive substitutes that you keep on drinking rather than the living water that will satisfy you for eternity. And friends, the Bible ends. Did you know this? The Bible ends with an invitation. Based on the invitation Jesus gives to this woman. Revelation 22:17. "Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price."
It's an invitation to you too. Come to Jesus. Come today and never thirst again. If the Spirit of God has been tugging on your heart this morning, He's showing you things that need to change in your heart. He's revealing sin. Perhaps He's opening your eyes for the very first time to see that Jesus came to save you, to die on the cross for your sins, to rise from the tomb, to offer you eternal life. And maybe for the first time today, that is making sense to you. In just a few moments, when we conclude our service and we all start moving to the fellowship hall, why don't you stay for just a few moments? Come up here to the corner of our sanctuary, the little cubicle over here to your left in the front, where we'll have a Bible counselor who will open the scriptures, sit down, talk with you, pray with you, and help you to become a follower of Jesus. Help you to take that first drink of living water. Many of us have already tasted. We've dipped down into the well of salvation. We know it's good. We've been filled with joy. We've felt the life spring up into us new every day. Eternal life. But maybe we're not taking this good news and sharing it with others. Maybe some people are just a little too different from us. We didn't get along with their kind. There's bad blood there. Friends, living water is for everyone. And just as Jesus was intentional in taking the initiative, so we must also, brothers and sisters. There will, from time to time, people will show up here on a Sunday morning who don't know Jesus as their Savior. That will happen from time to time. But most of the time, they're not going to be knocking on your front door. You have to go out to them. You have to go out to them. You have to take the initiative. You have to share with them this wonderful invitation to come. Those that are thirsty, come. Those who desire to take of the water of life, come. It's free. It's waiting. Come. And humble yourself before the Lord Jesus and drink.